And one of the things that I find rather distressing is that many children of God think that once they've been saved and they're serving God, that everything's going to be just great. I run into that all the time in the churches that I go and visit, and I don't know where people got this idea from. God's retribution comes to those who persecute us in the form of eternal damnation in a lake of fire. And it also comes on those that persecute the church during the tribulation period. So when I present these trumpets, I want you to think about that, because in the end, God's going to justify everything, and everybody's going to receive their just comeuppance. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I was thinking about this while Chile was giving his devotional, and it's something that, as a church, we ought to really seriously consider, and we ought to consider it individually. This was not just written for the edification of the church at Thessalonica. It was written for the edification of all churches. Listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. God's going to let us go through tribulation. He's going to let us go through persecution. And it's a test. It's an opportunity for us to test our own faith, to see how much endurance we do have, to see how much we do love God. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, concerning what these persecutions and tribulations are that we're supposed to endure, here's what he says it is in verse 5, which is a manifest, a visible token of the righteous judgment of God. Why do we go through all these persecutions and tribulations? Well, quite frankly, most of them are self-inflicted. But even those that aren't self-inflicted, we learn from them. Now, listen to what he says as to why all this happens, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. There are a lot of saved people who escape suffering and persecution, at least the blunt of it. They get saved, they make a profession of faith, they put their trust in Jesus Christ. But after they do that, they discover that they can go and not tell anybody about Jesus. They can go to work and they can listen to profanity, they can listen to everything that goes on, and they can never let anybody know that they're Christian, except when it's convenient. And they can mix themselves in and blend in with the world and more or less become a part of it. It's like I think Vince Havner said one time. He said, a lot of people that are saved, he said, if they were arrested for being a Christian, they would be acquitted for lack of evidence. And so a lot of people escape that persecution. Well, what about those people? Do they go to heaven? Sure. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They go to heaven, but they're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, when you hear me talk about the kingdom of God, quite frankly, as I've said repeatedly, this is a very confusing subject. It is a very difficult subject to grasp and understand. And I'm not saying that the church right here is the total, complete kingdom of God. I'm not saying that at all. But if you take a look at the final kingdom of God and concentrate on the final kingdom of God, then you can get a good grasp of what we're supposed to be doing here. The final kingdom of God is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's what the church is. It's the entrance and door into that city. And it's faithfulness in the church that makes you worthy of the kingdom of God, because as long as you're in church doing what God wants, you're going to suffer persecution, and you're going to be looked at down long-pointed noses that judge you for being a super-Christian or a religious fanatic. You can count on it. They that live godly shall suffer persecution. So the thing about all this that's extremely important is, what is being done in this church and in all other churches like it? We're being tested, we're being tried to see how well we endure. If we endure and are faithful, then we will end up in that final kingdom, which is the heavenly city. You say, well, what about all those saved people that aren't seeking the kingdom? Do they go to hell? No. They end up outside the city on a brand new earth in glorified bodies, extremely happy, no sadness, no lack of joy. But they're just not going to receive the abundant life in that city and be in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ for the rest of their eternal existence. They're not going to be unhappy. They're not going to be people that live in a cabin in a corner of glory land. They're not going to be cast into a place where there is no light whatsoever. They're going to be outside the city rejoicing in the fact that they were saved by grace through faith. But the entrance into the kingdom of God, into that city. Now remember, concentrate on the city, because if you don't, everything gets confused. The city is the final heaven age. The city and the new earth are the final heaven age. And in the final heaven age, that's it. And so at that time, the city is the kingdom of God. And what you're doing after you're saved is to try and seek the kingdom of God and His will. And it's God's will that you unite with the church and seek the kingdom of God in it. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now notice what he says next. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. When is God going to really recompense the tribulation to the people that trouble us as children of God? Remember, this was written to a local church. Now he gives some marvelous advice. He said, and to you who are troubled, he said, rest with us. He said, here's some relief. He said, this will give you relief. Rest with us. Then he tells you what you've got forward to look forward to as compared to what they've got to look forward to. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, here's what I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with the trumpets. And here comes what's going to happen to those people. So rejoice in the fact that all your suffering is a little persecution down here compared to eternal damnation and persecution that those who persecute us are going to receive. Listen to what it is. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's what the trumpets are. God's going to pay everybody back that wouldn't receive his son. And God's going to pay back in the hottest part of the lake of fire those who would not, who persecuted his church and his people. The church is down here as an entrance into that city. That's why Peter was given the keys. And the Lord said to Peter, he gave him the keys of the kingdom. And the tenses that are used in the Greek verbs after that indicate that this had already been decided in heaven. And all Peter did when he went to the house of Cornelius was open the door to the local church to every man and woman who, after they were saved, were willing to seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an extremely difficult subject. I'm going to be dealing with it for the next several months. I don't want to give you the impression that the church itself is the total entity of the kingdom of God. And the best way to understand the kingdom of God is to understand the final kingdom when all the kingdoms of this world and all the kingdoms of all the ages become that one central kingdom of God. The city of the New Jerusalem, three-fifths the size of the United States, that's the kingdom of God. Outside, there are going to be myriads of saved people on a brand new, wonderful, marvelous earth in glorified bodies, praising God. But what we're doing here as children of God who've already been saved, when we were baptized in obedience to seek a kingdom and the promise of it. He said that by these great and exceeding precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. The church is the place that God chose to reveal the fullness of his Son. And the church is the place that you are to worship God as a saved person in obedience to his instructions. So that's what we're doing now in every local church. That's the Lord's. And every member of every local church ought to be seeking the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that final heavenly city. If you don't look at it that way, you'll completely misinterpret what the kingdom of God is altogether. It is that final heavenly city. And that is what God told all these people to seek. And I'm going to be preaching this morning and showing you how they've all been seeking it. But we left off on the trumpets in Revelation. And we had covered all the stuff that involved colossal, hail, fire, brimstone. Now we're going to begin an exposition of the seventh trumpet. And we're just going to take what it says and we're going to talk about it and try and finish this morning. If we don't, we'll finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. In Revelation 8, we're told, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. Now I want you to notice, we're talking about God's inspired word. And words that God utters are important, extremely important, the most important aspect of anything in our lives. And it's important that we look at these words and we examine them. The God-breathed word for fire is pir. P-U-R, U is pronounced like a long R. Pir. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into. Now, remember that this word is pure, and God uses it right here. And if you'll just think about what fire is, think about the altar, think about the coals of fire burning on it, and that's what fire is here. It's fire, fire, just like we understand it. And there were, and cast it into the earth. He takes this and casts it into the earth. It goes into the earth, not on the earth, but down into it. And a resultant of that is what comes up out of the earth, because this was cast into it, and up all those red lines that we've been looking at for so long on these charts comes a literal hail from underneath the earth that's going to pass God's judgment on those people who are on the earth who did not serve him in spirit and in truth. And there were voices. Now, the God-breathed word for voices is phonai. Why do I mention that? Because phonai means noises. Now, he said voices. What John wrote was phonai. He said there were noises. So when they translated this, they assumed it meant voices. Well, I don't have any problem with that, because whenever an earthquake occurs or a volcanic eruption, there are strange noises that sound exactly like human voices or the screams of men and women in agony. But what he heard were noises. Voices are merely a form of noises. It's a noise that you're hearing right now that I'm speaking that's vibrating on your eardrums. These are noises. They may well have sounded like voices. To John, apparently they did. And thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Every time there is a volcanic eruption, this is not a theory, it's not a premise, it's not a hypothesis, it's not just a thought, it's certainly not an opinion. Every time there's a volcanic eruption, up from underneath the earth comes this liquid rock. Heat is released into the atmosphere. If the actual lava comes up on the surface, it's released at anywhere from 1200 to 1600 degrees Celsius. It rises up through the atmosphere that God created and cools at the rate of 1 degree Celsius for every 100 meters it is lifted. It generates the biggest, most horrible looking thunderstorms you've ever seen. They have tremendous hailstones of ice. They have tremendous lightning. During the time there is an earthquake, the thunderings from these lightnings and the terrifying upliftings, they form cumulonimbus mammatus clouds, and sometimes they even spawn tornadoes. This is a perfect and vivid description of what happens when a volcanic eruption occurs. Now, a lot of commentaries, because they did not understand until the last days, the things that God meant for the last generation to understand. When they come to lightnings here, they try to say later on something else is lightning, but it isn't. I want you to notice this big, long, hairy Greek word that John used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit had John write this word for lightnings, translated lightnings, there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. He used this big, long, hairy Greek word, A-S-T-R-A-P-A-I, astrapai. Well, normally that wouldn't amount to a hill of beans, but it does in this verse, because you've got to understand that John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. So let's go down to the verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So here comes your first trumpet. The first angel sounded. Now remember, this fire has been cast into the earth, and it produces noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's what comes up out of the earth as a result of it. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Well, the God-breathed word for hail is kalaza. And last Sunday in Sunday school, I went into intricate detail showing you the major lexicons of all time and made a case to prove that the word kalaza means a hard lump. That's what it means. Now, when the King James translators came to this and they looked up above and they saw the lightnings, they said, this hard lump must be a hailstone of ice. So they translated it H-A-I-L. Would I have done that? Absolutely. Why? Because a hailstone is a hard lump of ice. But is this really a hard lump of ice? Well, if it is, fine, because certainly thunderstorms do produce that. But I'll tell you why I know it is not a hailstone of ice and fire. Now, today you pick up a commentary downtown and you read it, and this is why some of the preachers in our work, they get very irritated with me, because they know that what I'm showing here is linguistically correct, but it conflicts with what they've taught all their lives, and it drives them crazy. Well, I'm sorry about that. It says hail and fire. Now, what do you think that fire is? Well, here's what all the commentaries tell you. Pick them up, they'll tell you. They say, it's lightning. It's lightning. That cannot possibly be lightning. They go back in the Old Testament and they say, well, there was fire that ran along the ground. Well, I agree, that was lightning. But they say, that means that's got to be lightning. Now, remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit of God, who never makes a mistake. Right back up there in Revelation 8:5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire, pyre, in verse 5, and lightnings, ostrapi. You mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit used ostrapi for lightning, which is what lightning is? That's the correct word for it. But he got down here to fire and used the word pyre for you to understand that he really meant lightning? No, no, no. The Holy Spirit would never do that. Because this word lightning is ostrapi, and he's just used it, and he would have said hail and lightning, but he didn't. He said hail and pyre, and it's fire. Now the word that is used for mingle is memakanina, and it means they were mixed together before they were cast on the earth. Now in a thunderstorm, you're not going to have ice and fire mixed together, because they don't mix. They're separate. With hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, the God-breathed word for blood is hama or hamate. That is not real blood. The word for hama or hamate can mean any one of three different things. It can mean real blood, animal blood, which human blood, which is what it usually means. But with equal validity, that can mean any liquid having a blood red color, including the blood of the earth, magma or lava, and it can be any object that takes on a blood red color, such as the moon. Knowing that God's Holy Spirit is logical, perfectly reasonable in everything he does, and the only perfect logician who ever lived and existed. To make that consistent, what you have there in that verse of Scripture are huge blobs, volcanic stones, dipped in the blood of the earth that are fiery and are being cast down on the earth. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why do all those commentaries say differently? Because when those commentaries were written, man had not run to and fro and knowledge had not been increased. And because people keep on repeating what other men say in commentaries, rather than researching it themselves, and they fail to understand that God meant for the last generation to understand the book of Revelation more than any other generation. Yet men still stand on tradition and try to tell you that's a hailstone of ice and lightning, and that that's real human blood, and it is not. Now I want you to notice the resultant action. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Notice that all the green grass was burned up. Whenever you have a volcanic eruption, it only requires a very small amount of volcanic ash to burn up the green grass and the roots, which are shallow. But it requires a much greater degree of volcanic material and much hotter to burn off the roots on a tree. So every time you have a volcanic eruption, the trees are utterly destroyed in a certain distance around it, but the grass is destroyed for a much greater distance out. And if you use Simpson's rule and what you can in the integral calculus, go to any volcanic eruption, compute the area that the trees are destroyed in the immediate vicinity of the volcanic eruption, then count the whole area from the volcanic core all the way out to where all the green grass was destroyed, and you will discover that in the area where the green grass was destroyed, one-third of the trees were destroyed, and that was nearest the volcano itself. Now, these are the definitions of those words. They were taken from the oldest and most reliable lexicons on the surface of God's earth. Fire. Pyre. A visible heat flame evolved by ignition and combustion. Phonai. Voices. sounds or noises. Ostropi, lightnings, vivid flashes of static electricity. Colossa, hail, a pelting barrage of anything released to fall. Pyr, fire, a visible heat flame evolved by ignition and combustion. Megalomena, mingled, to be mixed with by dipping or contact. Hama or Hamati, blood. Real blood, a liquid having a blood-red color, or an object that takes on a blood-red color. That's what those meant before the Civil War. But after the Civil War, a lot of things were changed. A Greek English lexicon compiled by Henry George Liddell and Robert Scott, I showed you last week, last Sunday morning, about the word colossa. But there was a supplement put out to that, and colossa, they've unearthed another ancient document that was written in the same general time as John wrote. And now we discover that colossa can also mean eruption. I think that it's associated with eruptions all over the earth, volcanic eruptions. Now, the blood of the earth is a very interesting thing. Here you see the earth, and you see all those red lines on it, which are the cracks that lead down into the earth to that red-hot flowing liquid rock called magma. It doesn't matter what we call that stuff underneath the earth. It doesn't matter what geologists call it. It doesn't matter what anybody calls it, except God. And God refers to that as the blood of the earth. The blood of the earth is down underneath the crust of the earth. For instance, all the way down the middle of the Atlantic Ridge that you see here, God is bringing up liquid rock at an alarming rate, creating new crust every day, and the blood-red liquid of the earth comes up through these red cracks. This is the blood of the earth. What you see here is what God considers the blood of the earth. As you can see, it circulates under these tectonic plates, causes them to float and move, produces the world's earthquakes along those red lines, produces the earth's volcanic eruptions along those red lines. This is what God calls the blood of the earth, and God indicates during the tribulation period the earth is going to disclose her blood. He says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Her slain will be resurrected from the dead. All hell will break loose in the tribulation period, and that blood-red liquid will come up." Now, over the years, because I've had people give me a hard time on this blood, I want you to see the completeness with which I have researched it and the degree and depth I have gone to make certain that what I'm presenting is correct. This is the most authoritative lexicon ever written in the Greek language. It is the lexicon from which all lexicons today are derived. It's a Greek English lexicon by Henry George Liddell and Robert Scott. I want you to know what they say about this word Hamar Hamati that's translated blood in the book of Revelation. Here's what they say it can mean. Normally it is human blood or animal blood. There's no question about that. But they say it can mean anything like blood, anything blood red, anything having the appearance of clotted blood, anything that takes on a blood-red color, such as glass, anything that has a blood-red color, such as a cloak, anything that is blood-like. In this liquid rock that comes up underneath the crust of the earth, it has hematite. The actual eruptions on the ocean seafloor have more hematite than any other type inland. And hematite is a red iron ore that when it oxidizes, rusts in the water, it turns it blood-red. They say it can be anything like blood, anything blood red, or anything of blood, anything looking like blood, or anything of the nature of blood. The oldest lexicons very clearly bring out what I say because they do not have the prejudice in them that is in the lexicons after the Civil War, because most preachers began to teach that was a hailstone of ice, that was lightning, and that was human blood. And because they've taught it for so long, they simply do not want to change. But Edward Robinson, a doctor of divinity and letters, one of the most learned men who ever lived, in his lexicon of 1850, told you what Hama is. So anything is said to be or become blood or as blood by turning to a dark red color. So that's the blood of the earth that comes up. He lists all these references, Revelation 6, 12, Revelation 8, 8, and 11, Revelation 11 and 6, and Revelation 16, 3. So I'm not alone on this, and before the Civil War, most people presented it that way. You can take a look at 2 Kings chapter 3 in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word for blood is used there. It says, "And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." So sometimes they identified water as blood. Joel 2:30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Those are volcanic eruptions. And that's the blood of the earth and the fire of volcanic eruptions that come up, and the pillars of smoke are the huge clouds that form above volcanoes. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. In the initial stages of volcanic eruptions, it makes the sun dark. And in the initial stages, it turns the moon the most beautiful blood red you've ever seen. Because you can ask any geologist or, and some meteorologist, there's no more effective lithometer on the surface of God's earth to make the blood moon blood red, none more effective than a volcanic lithometer. Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as sackcloth of hair. Now you know that the sun is not going to turn into sackcloth of hair. You know that. And people say, well, certainly the sun's not going to turn into sackcloth of hair. It's going to look like sackcloth of hair, which is like a very dark color. And the moon became as blood. So why is it that some people say the moon's going to turn into blood? No, the moon's not going to turn into blood. As is assembly. And the moon became as blood. It takes on a blood-red color. And there's the usage of the word where an object takes on a blood-red color. Hama or hamati can be any liquid having a blood-red color, any object that takes on a blood-red color, or it can be human blood or animal blood. Now, let's take a look at this, and you can see what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Tribulation period, Revelation 26:19. And thy dead men shall live. Thy dead men are going to come to life on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Isaiah says, my body's going to be resurrected at the same time. And certainly no one can question that Isaiah was a saved man who wrote this. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. At the time of the resurrection, on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that is a resurrection of a bunch of dead people, including Isaiah's, and that's when they come out of the earth. Now, I want you to notice the specific warning that is given to the nation of Israel by Isaiah to his own people. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter thou into my chamber, in thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. God's indignation begins on the seventh trumpet. It continues through the vials of wrath. That is the wrath of God. That is the indignation of God. We will be taken out of this earth, out of this planet, with God, before the wrath of God is poured out on it on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. After that, the vials of wrath are poured out. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Here's the tribulation period, the last part of it, the very last part of it, the wrath of God poured out after the seventh trumpet. The earth also shall disclose her blood. This is when that liquid rock starts coming out on the earth like mud. This is when all hell breaks loose on the earth and shall no more cover her slain. Why won't it cover the slain? Because back here in verse 19, they were cast out. So it's talking about the slain that was slain in Christ, the dead in Christ, who will be captured out at the rapture, which is on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. During the tribulation period, along all those red lines, you're going to see thousands and thousands and thousands of volcanic eruptions. There will never be a time like it, never has been a time like it. I first got interested in this way back in the 70s. And the first book I ever really looked at was the Reader's Digest Almanac and Yearbook, which used to be published all the time, but is no longer published. Every year they put it out. In 1982, I got their Almanac and Yearbook, and this was the last time I was ever able to get it from them because they don't publish it anymore and haven't since then. From 1850 to 1900, there was one major volcanic disaster across the surface of the earth. From 1900 to 1950, there were five major volcanic disasters across the earth. From 1950 to 1982, in that 32-year period, there were 14 major volcanic disasters. I put a question mark after 1982 because from 1850 to 1900, in that 50-year period, they had one major volcanic disaster. 1900 to 1950, the next 50-year period, they had five major volcanic disasters. So from 1950 to the year 2000 is what I've got to compare with that one and that five. And so actually, this is 1998. I still have the rest of this year in 1999. But up to 1982, just in that 32-year period, they had already had 14. We are now into the 20s. We have now had 22 major volcanic disasters since that time, which is showing that God is moving these tectonic plates at an alarming rate. This is eruption activity after 1967 among notable volcanoes. Now notice these are notable volcanoes. These aren't all of them, just the notable ones. This is a global volcanism network. This comes from the Smithsonian Institute
It's hard to get a better reference source than that. Remember, these are just the notable volcanoes. From 1970 to 1980, in that 10-year period, we had 23 eruptions among notable volcanoes. That's approximately one eruption every 5 months. From 1980 to 1990, in that 10-year period, among notable volcanoes, we had 36 eruptions. That's approximately one eruption every 3 months. From 1990 to 1994, in just a 4-year period, just 4 years, we had 54 eruptions among notable volcanoes. That's approximately one plus eruption per month, and they have exceeded that in the time since 1994. If you take all volcanoes, you can see that God is actually setting us up for the final Holocaust. These plates are now more active than they ever have been. These are all volcanoes. Volcanoes of the World, Geoscience Press, Volume 264, 13 May 1994. I have correlated the data with the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948 and the capture of the Temple Mount in 1967. What we're going to be talking about here are the average number of total volcanic eruptions per year in 50-year periods. God is making these plates more active than they ever have been. Average total eruptions per year. From 1798 to 1848, average total eruptions per year, 22. That's average eruptions per month of one plus per month. 1848 to 1898, average total eruptions per year, 33. That's two plus average eruptions per month. 1898 to 1948, 43 total eruptions per year. That's three plus per month. 1948 to 1994, that's average total eruptions per year, 57. That's four plus per month. After 1967, average total eruptions per year have been 60 plus. That's five plus per month. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they're even greater now. Acts 2, 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, hamah, and fire, pir, and vapor of smoke, kapnun. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, hamah, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, which is his coming at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints he has raptured out previously on the seventh trumpet, and they come back to rule and reign. Now, it's now 10 minutes till, so we'll take a break. And what I'm going to do, I'll start right here next week. And we're going to take a look at a volcanic eruption, and we're going to see just how it follows that exact pattern that all volcanic eruptions follow, and the Bible perfectly describes it. So, Lord willing, we'll take up